Anyway, we're in Joshua chapters 12 and 13. Last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joshua chapter 12. And in Joshua chapter 12, we just kind of did a high-level overview, but we looked at all of the, we looked at some of the places on the map and all of that, but Joshua chapter 12 is a review. It's an overview, and just, we called it perspective on God's work. This Genesis, because it's like, this and this, all the names and places sounds like certain sections of Genesis as well. But we called it perspective on God's work, because sometimes when you're in the middle of it, you kind of lose sight of the big picture. And as they begin to slow down and recount, the Lord gave us this and this and this and this and all the victories, the cities that were conquered and so forth, and all of that. That was a great, testimony. That's kind of a summary of probably 5 years worth of battles and so forth. But that brings us into chapter 13. And if chapter 12 is a perspective on what God's already done, perspective on God's work, then I think chapter 13, I'm calling chapter 13, progress still needed. Progress still needed. You see here in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years." Isn't that wonderful? You think Joshua need to be reminded of that? I think he probably already knew that, right? Sometimes the Lord just reminds us of the obvious things here, But that phrase, old, means what you think it does. And then stricken in years means to, come to a great age. And of course, he had lived through the 40 years in the wilderness. And, there was a good 5 years or more of trying to subdue the land. But even after that, the pattern of the Hebrew historians is very often you get the summary and then you get details. And so chapter 13 is again some summary. And I think chapter 12 and 13 and 14, you have some summary type statements, and then you get the rest of the story in 15, 16, 17, 18, where some of those events actually happen. But here, notice the follow-up to that. The Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and Geshuri, Sihor, which is before Egypt, even under the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, Gazathites, Ashdodathites, Escalonites, Gittites, Ekronites, Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mizrephoth Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. So what you see here in verses 1 through 7 is the cities that still need to be conquered. Verses 8 through the end of the chapter is a review of some things that had already been conquered, okay? But here in verses 1 through 7, cities that need to be conquered. It's kind of a weird juxtaposition here, but you have a total in the end of chapter 12, it tells us 31 kings in all, and all the cities and land areas that have been conquered, and God said, yep, that's been done, but here's the progress that's still needed. And so if you look at the list here, starting in verse 3, from Sihor, which is before Egypt. What that means is it borders on Egypt, or it's in the direction of Egypt. So Sihor would be, if we had the map of Israel up here, it would be in the south and west, going over towards the Nile Delta, kind of down that way. And then Ekron, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines. What you see right there is the term Canaanite and Philistines used interchangeably. Because it's counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, and Ekron is counted as part of those five. Okay? So the Philistines were Canaanite peoples, but you know they had another name as well. But I won't read all the ites again. But if you take the ites off the end of it, it kind of gives you the name of the cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gittite is Gath, and then Ekron. Okay. So some of those cities, you know, we're familiar with. We've heard about some of those before. I mean, the most famous thing about Gath is what? Goliath. What's the most famous episode with David and Gath? Anybody remember? No? Like David, when David went to the city of Gath. There was some sort of connection between David and the king of Gath, because he went there two or three times when he was running away from Saul. I mean, to me, the most famous one is when David ran away from Saul, and then the people started talking. They're like, isn't this the guy that they said Saul has slain his thousands and David has 10,000s? What's he doing here? So David, it says, feigned himself mad, and he let the spittle, you know, drool down on his beard and stuff. Well, that was at Gath. And then you have, you know, Ekron, Ashdod. If you remember, actually, no, that's not in Joshua. That's in Judges. When we get there in Judges, the Ark of the Lord, no, it's in 1 Samuel. Okay, it was a period of the Judges, but it's in 1 Samuel. The Ark of the Lord is carried out to the battlefield by Samuel's sons because they think, like they're thinking like pagans, all right, if we bring our amulet with us, then we will have the power, you know, bring our good luck charm. And the Ark is conquered. You remember what they did with the Ark? God began to plague them, and what did they do? They passed it around to the five cities. Well, it's the same five cities that are listed here. So the cities of the Philistines, these five cities, they're all, at most, they're all kind of central between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. And several of them are closer to the coast of the Mediterranean. Okay, but the Philistines are a defined group of people here. If you read Bible history books and stuff, some of them try to make arguments that the Philistines were from that area, and others try to argue that maybe they, this is a bad term, but I'm going to say Viking-type people in the sense that the Vikings were people that got on a boat, went somewhere and settled there kind of thing. But it's, you know, some have made the argument that the Philistines came in by boat from elsewhere and settled in that area. Whatever the case, they're an established group of people. And then verse 4, from the south, so the Sihor is on the southwest, and then as you kind of come up the coast, you hit the Philistine area. And then verse 4, from the south, the land of the Canaanites, the borders of the Amorites. And then in verse 5, the land of the Giblites and Lebanon toward the sun rising. Now, there's Mount Hermon, which was north of the Sea of Galilee, up in that area, north of the Sea of Galilee and kind of central between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. But then Lebanon is the area east of that. I mean, part of that is what would still be known as Lebanon and Syria today. So it's kind of going from the southwest to the south central over to, you know, the Dead Sea and the Jordan and then working way up towards the north. But if you think about it, from almost the border of Egypt all the way to Mount Hermon in the north, which would be modern-day, you know, Lebanon, verse 6, all the inhabitants of the hill country, Lebanon, Mizrephathaim, the Sidonians, then will I drive out from before the children of Israel. So what's interesting here is God promised that he would drive out all these people, including the Canaanites and the Philistines. Who did Samson marry the first time? A girl from the Philistines, right? And God used that whole scenario to judge the Philistines because, you know, there was a riddle that Samson had put out, and then he got mad when they, I love the phrase there, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. But, you know, they extorted his brand new bride and said, we're going to burn the house down with your family in it if you don't find out this riddle. And so he got so mad he didn't even stay for the honeymoon. He went home. And then when he cooled off and he went back and said, all right, I'm going to go pick up my bride, the guy's like, I thought you hated her and didn't want her anymore. I gave her to your best man. And I mean, basically, it was like we've already paid for the wedding. We've already got the catering. All the guests are here. We're going to have a wedding one way or the other, pretty much. So anyway, but my point is, during the time of Samson, the Philistines are still there. When David is young and Saul's the king, the Philistines are still there. The first battles that you hear about with David were against primarily the Philistines. But it is also interesting that by the time you get, say, 20 years in, halfway into the reign of David, you don't hear much about the Philistines anymore. So either they were greatly subdued or they had been knocked out. But God right here had promised, divide out the land by lot and I'll drive out the Philistines. How long did it take them to get rid of the Philistines? Well, from here to the time of David is a good 400 years. So, you know, they didn't drive out the Philistines, but that wasn't because of a lack of power on God's part, right? It was because of a lack of effort on their part. And so anyway, it's interesting to me to see this. God says, divide it up by lot. I'm going to drive out all these people. And he specifically named the Philistines and their five major cities. And yet, you know, we hear about that 300 or 400 years later. It was a long time before they actually accomplished it. But another thing that was interesting to me, just to think about it, there was always these cities with the Philistines, they always had an animosity towards the Jews. Well, I mean, some of those names sound familiar, right? Gaza, that sound familiar? Might be in the news today. Same general area. I mean, there was always an animosity, and it's still going on today, but that was not necessarily blood relatives like the Ishmaelites or even the descendants of Lot. But they hated Israel, and there was constant conflict. But what you see here, God names off cities, and he names off area. And he said, Joshua, you've done what I've asked you to do, but the job is bigger than you. That's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? I mean, there's two aspects to this. I think there's two major lessons that we see from this. Number one is that we better accomplish the work God has for us while he's got us here, right? God had a job for Joshua, and that was definitely true. Joshua had a task to accomplish, and he needed to accomplish the work God had put in front of him while he was able to do it. But lesson number two, I think, that we see from this is the necessity of preparing the next generation. Because it was a huge task, and Joshua got a bunch of it knocked out. I mean, God parted the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho fell down flat. And then you start looking at all these kings and all the territory, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago on the map and just how massive an area that is. I mean, Joshua accomplished a lot. He's even mentioned in Hebrews, you know, by faith, Joshua, you know, led the children of Israel into the land and all of that. But did Joshua accomplish all of the work of God that needed to be accomplished? No, he didn't. And really, that's the balancing act. I got to do what I'm supposed to do, while also Joshua here, God is telling him, look, you need to prepare the next generation and you need to divide up the land by lot and you need to get them instructed and motivated and organized because they're going to have to carry on. I mean, it's the same thing with us, right? We like to think that we're invincible, immortal. Eventually, our bodies start to tell us we aren't, and we try to ignore it, right? But, you know, eventually you figure out, okay, I can't keep this pace. I can't do this, or there's, you know, things I can or can't do. And you know, we all have friends that would, you know, say the same thing. I would love to, but not like, you know, I'm glad I don't have to. I would love to, but, you know, Joshua here has accomplished what God wanted him to do. It's not that he's a failure. It's just that there's more work to be done. Same thing's true for us. It seems there's a few folks, you know, throughout what we would call our, you know, fundamental movement in America, that seem to give the impression that their ministry is the be-all and end-all. You know, the entirety of the work of God flows through this ministry or this group or this whatever. You know, that's not the case. But you know, the truth is God has a job for us, but God also has a job for our kids and our grandkids as long as he leaves us here. as long as he leaves them here. And so Joshua is not, he's not going to die just yet, but God's telling him, look, there's more to be done, and you're not personally going to be able to do all this. You need to divide this work out and get it organized and get others to help you in this task. So in verses 1 through 7, we see the cities that have already been conquered. In verses 8 through 33, through the end of the chapter, you see a little bit of a review of cities that were already conquered. Verse 7 says, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Why is only nine and a half getting an inheritance? Because there's two and a half that already got theirs on the other side of Jordan. Okay. Verse 8 goes on to say, with whom the Reubenites and Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward. And then it begins to list boundaries and landmarks from Aroer on the bank of the river Arnon, the city in the midst of the river in the plain of Medeba, and the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon under the border of the children of Ammon. And then verse 11, Gilead, the border of the Geshurites, Maacathites to Mount Hermon, and Bashan unto Salca. Verse 12, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. Verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, Maacathites, but the Geshurites, Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Verse 14, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance, for the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. Twice in this section, a similar statement is mentioned that the tribe of Levi did not receive an inheritance, but the offerings, the sacrifices and the offerings, that was their inheritance that God had given to the tribe of Levi, which of course was the priestly tribe. But you see here, this goes back to you know, the time of Moses, and there this is a little bit of a review as well. So in chapter 12, you had a review of Joshua's work. In the end of chapter 13, you have a review of things that Moses had accomplished. And sometimes we kind of think, well, yeah, Moses fought a battle and there was two kings, Sihon and Og, and, you know, he took care of those two kings. But if you go and look at it on a map, you know, in a Bible encyclopedia, the land of Sihon was half the size of the land of Israel almost on the west side of Jordan. It was huge. It went from, you know, about halfway, but if you think about your Bible map or you look at your Bible map in the back pages of your study Bible there, you have the Dead Sea, then you have the Sea of Galilee. Well, it went, you know, this area that we're talking about, you know, Sihon and Og, went from like halfway between Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee, halfway there, all the way up towards Mount Hermon, Lebanon in the north. And, you know, it went east almost as wide as the width from Jordan to the Mediterranean. So, I mean, I've been guilty sometimes of thinking, okay, there was two kings and there was an area here. But, I mean, the land area that was given to the two and a half tribes, I'm speculating here, but it's probably, you know, 25%. You know, it's the same size as at least 25%, maybe more of the land that was given to the other tribes on the west side. It's a huge area here. But there's a lot of names of cities and kind of review of what Moses had done and that kind of thing. But if you drop down to verse number 28 with me, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families. So if that's kind of a conclusion, a little bit above that, it lists the family of Reuben. So basically, Reuben and Gad got the area that had belonged to Sihon. And then Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, got the area that had belonged to Og, king of Bashan, or Bashan is how it's often said when we read it in our Bibles. But that was a huge area, but this is just kind of a review here. But look back with me in the middle of this statement here, verse number 21. all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, who Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. So Midian is part of this area. All right? Another name for that is the Midianites. Okay? Who was it that heard that Israel was coming and tried to hire a prophet by the name of Balaam? It was Balak, the king of Midian. You know, and so he sent men to Balaam and said, hey, I've heard that if you bless somebody, they're blessed, and if you curse somebody, they're cursed. And the way it's stated in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, it says, the Lord, all caps, the proper name of God, Jehovah, the Lord spoke to Balaam and said yes or no. So I think at one time, Balaam was a prophet who knew the Lord. He knew the true God. I think Balaam decided that he wanted to sell out of, you know, what he had and, you know, try to cash in on what God had given him. Look at verse number. So I pointed out in verse 21, the princes of Midian. Verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain. Here he's called a soothsayer. It's the same word that's used for those that were diviners, that practiced witchcraft, that practiced whatever. And I think the common denominator is this. You know, all of those people prophesied for a fee. Right? You know, if you want to have your palm read, you want to have your fortune read, you got to pay to play, right? And all of those people, their mode of operation was little miracle, little offering. You need a big miracle, it's going to be a big offering to get it. And, you know, God, that's why Elisha refused Naaman when he offered him big money to heal him. He's like, no, I think Elisha wanted him to see that the prophet of God was different. This was not a pay-to-play scheme. And Gehazi finally said, well, if he's that desperate to get rid of all that money, I'll help him with it. Didn't help him, didn't help Gehazi much because he got the leprosy that Naaman had. But, you know, what you see here in verse 22, Balaam the soothsayer did Israel slay with the sword. To me, I take that as an evidence, well, it's definitely an evidence of be sure your sin will find you out. What you sow, that we also reap. I think this is an evidence that he was at one point in time a true prophet of God. Because it says the Lord spoke to him, the Lord appeared unto him, the Lord sent an angel. It was the same God, it was the true God of heaven that spoke to Balaam. But at a certain point, he decided that he was more interested in the house full of silver and gold that Balak was offering him instead of the gift of prophecy that God had given him. I think that's where he crossed the line into becoming a soothsayer when he put his gifts, if we could say it that way, up for sale to the highest bidder. I think it's interesting. We're not given a lot of other names, mainly just the political leaders, the kings and the dukes, which would be the princes and stuff. But God made sure to include here at verse number 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword. So, how long did Balaam get to enjoy that house full of silver and gold that was promised to him? Not that long. Did he get to pass it down to his children? I don't think so. Balaam and came out, and it seems like that was kind of towards the end of the wilderness wanderings. But Balak said, hey, I want you to come curse these people, and it didn't work. And then he's the one that Balaam was determined he wanted to get the money, so he's the one that went and told him, all right, I'm going to tell you how you can get them to fall. How do we know this? Because the New Testament tells us that Balak, through the counsel of Balaam, caused Israel to stumble. Balaam went and told him, if you will invite them to worship your gods and get them involved in the idolatry that you participate in, it'll make their God mad at them and their God will stop blessing them and then you can conquer them. They'll be weak. Same basic idea as Delilah trying to figure out how to make Samson weak. You know, Balaam said, look, if you can get them to worship your God, their God will be mad at them. He'll stop helping them, and then you can conquer them. Well, I think Balaam got paid as a result of that. So now when the children of Israel are moving in to the land, where's Balaam living? Among the Midianites. You know, that's where he had moved there, and he was trying to enjoy the fruits of that. But God made sure to remind us that that wasn't going to pay off. Long term, that was not the right move. So in the midst of all these others, you have this statement in verse 22, Balaam the son of Beor the soothsayer did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by him. And so it lists on down, that's the inheritance of Reuben and Gad. And then in verse 29, Moses gave inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this was the possession of the half-tribe of the children of Manasseh. Verse 30, all their coast was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, 70 cities. And you have a little bit more listing there in verse 31. Look at verse 32. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward. But under the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said unto them. So the second time we're told that Levi did not get an inheritance. But this is kind of a review. Now, here soon, Joshua's going to release them to go back. They haven't been released to go back yet, but this is a review. So you got 70 cities that belong to Og. You got a lot more than that that the other two tribes got. The half-tribe of Manasseh got the 60 cities that belong to Og, king of Bashan. So you have a review of names and places and borders. But we're even told in the midst of that, let's see here, verse 13, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, Maacathites. So even though they had generally conquered the area, there were pockets that they had not reached. So there's still work to be done. So in chapter 13, you know, there was work that had been accomplished in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, there's still progress that needs to be made. And God is telling Joshua, divide it out. Assign it out, divide by lot, and then let them work. And he told them, you know, work together, work with your neighbor. Two tribes go together here, and then they go together there, and, you know, help your neighbors drive out. But what we're going to see is that they didn't fully drive people out. We're told in verse 13 about some groups on the other side of Jordan that weren't driven out. We know that the Philistines weren't completely driven out, and there were other pockets as we go along to see that weren't completely driven out. So the group, the tribes, the smaller groups, are going to be tasked very shortly with, you know, finishing the job. Joshua's gotten it started, but there's more work to be done. That's what verse 1 started out. The end of verse 1, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. I think the same thing's true for us. The Lord's helped us. The Lord's given us things. The Lord has blessed us. But there remaineth land to be possessed. There are folks that need to be reached. There are mission fields to be touched. There are, you know, folks in our own area to be reached. And there remaineth yet land to be possessed. We got to do our part while the Lord leaves us here. And then we got to prepare the next generation of workers to carry on when the Lord takes us, like he's getting ready to take Joshua. You're old and stricken in years, Joshua. But that was just an admonition to him to prepare, to make sure the next generation was ready to go and to divide up the work and go. So progress is still needed. Much had been accomplished, but there was more to do. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the reminders that we see. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons that you'd have for us today from these things. Help us to benefit from them as we should. And Lord, I pray that you'd use our preaching service to come now. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries. We pray your hand of blessing on their services in different places throughout the day. We pray for our church family and our church family extended. We pray that you'd protect. Pray that you'd help folks to get things put back together. And Lord, we pray for our brethren that are in more difficult circumstances than us, that you continue to provide for them as well.